Open your Bible, if you would, to Luke 24. It is a privilege to be with you this evening. I appreciate Doy kind of letting me invite myself to come speak. He had asked me about coming to speak sometime, and I said, Lord willing, I'll be in the area, and I'm preaching three times on Sunday morning, and he was very gracious to let me come and fill in for him. We miss him at school, as we miss Brother Warner and his wife as well. And I see all kinds of people that I know, and God bless you all. Some whose family worships with us, the Cooks' families worship with us, Emily's mother and father. But it's good to see you all. And may the things that we do tonight in our short time help us in understanding and appreciating God. A couple more things I wanted to say. I wanted to thank Daryl Fuller for driving me down here from Columbiana. And most of all, I wanted to thank God for the safe trip. Because when we got on the highway and I looked at the clock and looked at how many miles we had to go, I prayed, Lord, get us there on time. And he did. And I am thankful for that. I love this account in Luke 24. Jesus is talking to two on the way to Emmaus, but their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. As they are talking about all the things that have transpired in Jerusalem, Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" They stare at him, looking at him sadly. And ask, are you the only one present in Jerusalem, unaware of the events that have happened in these days? What are you talking about? Jesus asked. The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. He was rejected by our leaders. And it's been the third day since these things have happened. And we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus says to them, after they express their confusion, that some have come from the tomb and they saw a vision of angels that he was alive, Jesus said, "O foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that is written in the prophets. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now much is worthy of attention there. But particularly I focus on the fact that Christ explains from Moses and the prophets how all the scriptures prophesied of these events that these are talking about. Look at verse 44 of the same chapter. In verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus is saying these events about his death and resurrection were not a surprise. But indeed, these events were a fulfillment of all the law had said and of all the prophets had said. This is a theme that is continued in the book of Acts. If you look in Acts 17. Now, there are portions of this lesson, if you did receive a handout. If you didn't, I saw some available. There are portions of this lesson that I'm not going to go over this evening with you. I'm not going to go over all the Old Testament passages that Acts quotes or refers to as being fulfilled in Jesus. I give you that for your personal study. But I want you to notice that Paul in Acts is going to make this same point that Christ's death, Christ's suffering, fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, Paul is in the synagogue at Thessalonica. And it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he goes and reasons with them from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Look at Acts 26. We could mention the same point in Acts 24, but let's look at Acts 26 as Paul is speaking to Governor Festus and King Agrippa. He explains in Acts 26, verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of the resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, you notice there in verse 22, he was stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I don't know if I read that well. Now, the point is, he states that all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And as Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. He says, oh, most excellent Festus, these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa knows what I'm speaking of. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. How many of us would ever ask someone if they believed in Jesus that way? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe what they said? But he is emphasizing that his gospel, in a very real sense, is not novel, but that he is preaching the fulfillment of all the Old Testament said about the suffering, death, and resurrection of a Savior. I had one teacher that would often say, any list of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus is too short if it doesn't contain the whole Old Testament. Jesus fulfills all of it. He fulfills the whole Old Testament, and therefore it is impossible in one lesson to express Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament in any kind of a thorough way. But tonight I focus on how Jesus' suffering and death particularly fulfilled the Old Testament. And if this fulfilled the Old Testament passages about Jesus, why was it that the Jews with whom Jesus was working, the disciples and the rest of the crowds, how come they all seemed to miss that the Old Testament told of a suffering Messiah? John Collins, who is not a believer, a firm believer in inspiration, but he has studied diligently some parts of the Old Testament, he states this: the alleged allusions to a suffering Messiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls disappear under examination. There is no evidence that anyone in the first century expected a suffering Messiah, either in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 or on any other basis. Now, what we read earlier from Jesus and Paul, they state that the suffering and resurrection of Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Collins is saying that the Jews of that day did not understand that as far as we can see from their writings. And while some may disagree a little bit with the way Collins worded that, it is generally accepted that the common view of the Messiah was not a suffering Savior. You remember in Matthew 16, after Jesus asked the disciples about who He was, and Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." It says, from that time, Jesus began to teach His disciples how He was to suffer many things, how He was to be rejected, to be crucified, and on the third day, rise again. How did Peter respond to that? Do you remember how Peter took Him aside and said, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to You"? That text in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, emphasizes that Peter and the rest of the apostles were not expecting a suffering Messiah. And as Jesus tried to teach that to them, the text will continually say, they didn't understand. Luke 9, verse 45, an example of that. So what we're going to try to do tonight, and I hope that I can express clearly, we're going to look at ways in which the Old Testament told of a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would suffer, a Messiah who would rise again. What I hope it also does is it gives us a way to look at the entire Old Testament so that we can see the Old Testament finding its fulfillment in Him. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, there are three Old Testament passages that He quotes. The only statement recorded from the cross in Matthew and Mark is the statement, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" It's from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Also on the cross, in Luke 23 verse 46, Jesus said, "Father, into Your hand I commit My spirit." That's from Psalm 31 and verse 5. In John 19, Jesus also seems to quote from the Psalms. In John 19, verses 28 and 29, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." But notice Jesus says these words to fulfill the Scripture. "I am thirsty." The fact Jesus says, "I am thirsty," they take from the jar of sour wine, they put it to His mouth. It is generally believed that this is a quotation from Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 22, verse 15 also has a reference to thirst, but it seems like this is probably a reference to Psalm 69 and verses 20 and 21. What I want to ask you to do is to look back with me at Psalm 69. I want us to see some things about this particular psalm, to notice how Jesus uses the psalm and what that tells us about the Old Testament foreshadowing a suffering Messiah, and what it shows us about a way to view the entire Old Testament. Now, Psalm 69 is in the heading described as a Psalm of David. I think it is best to take those headings of the Psalms at face value. If you compare Psalm 18 with 2 Samuel 22, I think there is a good reason for that. Compare the heading of Psalm 18 with the text of 2 Samuel 22 in verse 1. But Psalm 69 is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. For example, that statement in verse 4, "They hate, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." That statement is made or quoted in John chapter 15 and verse 25. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That is quoted in connection with Jesus cleansing the temple in John 2 and verse 17. In the statement in verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." It's quoted in Romans 15 verse 3 and applied to Jesus. We've already mentioned verses 20 and 21. "Reproach has broken my heart. I am sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Even verse 25, an imprecatory section of this psalm, "May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents," is quoted and applied to Judas in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. So this psalm is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, and many of these times it is specifically applied to Jesus. But let me explain this clearly. Psalm 69 is not exclusively about Jesus. How can I say that with confidence? I can say that with confidence because of verse 5. In verse 5, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." Would those words have been uttered about Jesus? The New Testament constantly affirms the sinlessness of Jesus. Constantly affirms that. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. The New Testament constantly affirms that. Whoever this psalm is speaking about is one who could first say, "Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." I take the title at face value that this is indeed a psalm of David, and it expresses his griefs and his pains. You notice in verse 10, he spoke of how he wept in his soul. He talks in verse 11 of how he was made a byword to the people. And in verse 12, how he was mocked by all of the people. In verse 7, he says he has endured this reproach because of your sake. "For your sake I have borne reproach, and dishonor has covered my face." In verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, David has wept, David has mourned, David has grieved, he has been mistreated because of his zeal for God, because of his love for God, and his longing for God. But if Jesus quotes this psalm, I think that tells us something about how to view this psalm. That while this psalm, David is pouring out his heart, speaking of his experiences, that does not utterly exhaust the meaning of Psalm 69. That the experiences of David as a righteous sufferer, the times that he wept and he mourned because of his zeal for God's house, because of people reproaching God, the times that he experienced that ultimately foreshadow a greater righteous sufferer, a greater innocent sufferer in Jesus. David was God's anointed. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16? In verses 12 and 13, when Samuel goes down to Bethlehem, he anoints David as king. David is the anointed. David is the Messiah. But that does not exempt him from trouble. That does not exempt him from suffering. As a matter of fact, it causes him to experience suffering. As the women shout, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul eyes David with suspicion and views and begins to pursue him from that day forward. And from 1 Samuel 18 to 1 Samuel 27, till David lives among the Philistines, Saul is constantly hounding David. And as David was to say, there is but a stealth between me and death. And I think what we are to understand is the experiences of David as an innocent sufferer, as a righteous sufferer, at the hands of Saul and in the hands of other experiences, they ultimately foreshadow his greater son, Jesus. How did they miss those passages about a suffering Messiah? Maybe they missed them because they didn't see the bigger implications that were found in the text. And I would say not only this. I would say not only does David, as an innocent sufferer, foreshadow Jesus, but I would say that all the righteous sufferers of the Old Testament foreshadow him. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts 7. Acts 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. The preacher of the longest recorded sermon in Acts is not Peter nor Paul, but Stephen. And Stephen is driving home a couple of main points in Acts 7. He is driving home the point that God's people that God's presence has never been limited to the holy place. God's presence has never been limited to the holy place. For example, God spoke to Moses and said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." That wasn't the temple. That wasn't the land of Palestine. That God's presence was never limited to a temple or to the Holy Land. But another point of the sermon in Acts chapter 7 is that God's people have always rejected the deliverers that God has sent. And this is a point that he carefully lays until he shows how it comes to culmination in their rejection of Jesus. In Acts 7, look at verse 9. In Acts 7, verse 9, the Bible says, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. When Joseph's brothers throw him in the pit, sell him to a group of merchant men that are passing through," that is a picture of how God's people have always rejected the deliverers that God has sent. In verses 23 through 28, when Moses went out to visit his brethren when he was about 40, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he looked around to see if anyone was watching, and he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. The next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other, and he tries to separate them and says, "Me and you are brothers. Why are you fighting this way among yourselves?" And the one who was in the wrong pushed him aside and said, "Man, who made you a judge and ruler over us?" By the way, what's the answer to that question? Who made you judge and ruler over us? Verse 35 shows the answer. Is God made him judge and ruler. God made him judge and ruler. But you see, the treatment of Moses in those verses is a picture of how God's people have always rejected God's deliverers. And that wasn't the only time Moses experienced that. Do you remember in Exodus 32? Now this is in verses 39 through 41 of Acts 7. In verse 39 through 41, how the Israelites came to Aaron and they said, "As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God who will go before us." The Jewish people rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. They rejected Moses even after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they rejected the prophets. In verse 52, the Bible says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." I think part of Stephen's point in Acts 7 is the Jewish people's rejection of Joseph, their rejection of Moses on a couple of occasions, their rejection of the prophets, all of these foreshadowed the rejection of Jesus. In a sense, all the innocent sufferers of the Old Testament, all the righteous sufferers of the Old Testament, point to Him. And I have on the handout a list of some specific Old Testament sufferers who are connected with Jesus in the New Testament. All of them are connected with Jesus in the New Testament except Naboth and Job. David did suffer. David was pursued by Saul. When I think of the ultimate innocent sufferer in the Old Testament, it's not David I think of. When I think of the ultimate innocent sufferer in the Old Testament, it's Job that I think about. I want you to think about some of the things that Job said about his suffering. In Job 16 verse 10, Job talked about how he was slapped. Job 16 verse 11, he was mocked and handed over to evil men. In Job 17 verse 6, they spit on Job. In Job 29, Job talks about the way it was and how he was the most respected of the respected people of the land. Everyone looked up to him, and when he spoke, no more word was to be spoken on that subject because Job had the final word. He was held in such esteem among the people. But in Job 30, on the other hand, Job was disrespected by everyone. He was mocked by the lowest of the low. And I will acknowledge to you, sometimes when I read the book of Job and I see all that Job experienced, I think to myself, that's not fair. It's not fair. All the suffering, all the pain, all the difficulty this man endured, just because God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, one that's upright and fears me and turns away from evil." Sometimes I look at Job's sufferings and I think it's just not fair for God to put him through that. But then I think about how God came to our world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He was slapped. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was handed over to evil men. And He was mocked and ridiculed by everyone, even Matthew and Mark's account tell us that the thieves that were crucified with Jesus mocked him and insulted him. He was mocked for the lowest of the low. When I think that it's not fair what God put Job through, I look at what God endured in Christ. And no, that wasn't fair that God experienced that kind of suffering and that kind of pain because of our wrong, because of our sins. What I'm trying to express to you is this. I think when we read any of these stories in the Old Testament about how innocent people suffered, how they were mistreated, that all of those are to lead us to reflect upon Jesus. And in a very real sense, all of these characters foreshadow Jesus. So if your blood boils when you read the story of Naboth's vineyard, and we read how Jezebel tells her husband Ahab, "Don't worry, I'll get that vineyard for you." And she writes letters with the king's stamp on them and says, "You put Naboth in a prominent place, and you have worthless men rise up against him and say, 'I heard him curse God and the king.' And then you take him out and stone him, and they execute Jezebel's plans to perfection. As I see those things happen to Naboth and am outraged, so I should be outraged when the most powerful people in the land conspire against Jesus and bear false witness against him and bring him outside the city to crucify him. If we can ever be touched by stories of innocent suffering, those stories need to lead us to see Christ as the ultimate innocent sufferer, the one who was foreshadowed in David's sufferings, in Job's sufferings, and in the sufferings of all these innocent people throughout time. I hope the lesson tonight helps you in your appreciation of the Old Testament as a whole and your appreciation of Jesus as a suffering servant. I don't know if I've expressed myself as clearly as I would like. If I could help you with it afterwards, I'll do my best to do that. But let us pray. O Lord our God, we stand in awe of you and your love for us. We stand in awe at how much you have done for our salvation. Help us, O God, to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And to love our neighbor as ourself. Forgive us, O God, of our sins. But Lord, we are all guilty. And we all deserve judgment for our wrongs, and that yet you have delivered us from wrath by the blood of your Son Jesus. Thank you for your amazing mercy, for your grace that is beyond our comprehension. Thank you. May we read your word. May we love you, your word, and your Savior more every day. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Jesus died and rose again. That death and resurrection is foreshadowed all through the Old Testament. And that death and resurrection was for our salvation. If you know that you're in sin and you need His forgiveness, you need His cleansing, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, if you believe the prophet, what they said, and you're willing to respond by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, the brethren here will be glad to receive you, and help you, and encourage you as we stand and sing.